Message about the king and his kingdom. A bit more of a topical message than what we normally do, but it's how I found it most helpful to approach this needed subject for us. We're going to be launching from Psalm 145, and that's the passage of scripture that I'll be reading for us before we get into the message. That's Psalm 145. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Please follow along with the reading of God's word. God's holy word in Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Each day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray to him now, asking the Lord to illuminate this word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are a great and glorious king. You have a kingdom. Lord, we want to understand more about your kingship and your kingdom. So we pray that you would help us. We pray that your kingdom is revealed, that your rule and reign is made known to us through your word, and most of all through the person and work of Christ, Lord. And we want to live consistently on this earth how you have designed us to live, which is to be joyful subjects in your kingdom. And Lord, so we pray that you'd enable us to do that now. You'd open our minds and our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third week in a series that we've embarked upon, in which we're seeking to deepen and clarify what it means to learn life with Jesus, kind of the motto of our church. We said that we want to learn life with Jesus through beholding and proclaiming the King's glory. Just a bit of a recap where we've been the past couple of weeks. The first week we looked at Isaiah 6, which we looked at that passage in itself, but we also understood it as a framework for where we want to go as a church and where we're going in this sermon series. Isaiah saw the king high and exalted on his throne. And as he saw the Lord's holiness and glory and his sins were atoned for, he could not help but say, "Here I am, send me." If we truly encounter the Lord in his glory and grace, this will be our response as well. And this is what I desire for us as a congregation. More importantly, I believe what the Lord desires for us as revealed in His Word, that we would see His glory, that our sins would be atoned for in the work of Christ, and that we would say, "Here I am, send me." We want to be in awe of Him. We want to be transformed by the gospel and then put ourselves completely at His disposal. Then last week, we looked at Exodus 33 and 34, especially verses 6 and 7, and we saw that the Lord's glory is especially made known through His grace and mercy. And that grace and mercy is most clearly and fully seen in Christ. Moses asked the Lord, "Show me your glory." And He responded by saying, which is echoed here even in Psalm 145, it's repeated a lot. But he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Steadfast love, we looked at, extends to thousands of generations, but iniquity of fathers to the third and fourth generation. Showing that the Lord's heart, you could say, is bent towards mercy. We looked at Isaiah 55, that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, His ways higher than our ways, and that He is merciful and gracious beyond our understanding. So as we continue to seek to develop a vision for the Lord's glory, we must understand that He is King, and as King, He has a kingdom. As King, He has a kingdom. We intentionally chose to use the word King, beholding and proclaiming the King's glory. Scripture speaks of Him repeatedly as King, and as King with a kingdom. So today's sermon will hopefully provide more insight into Him as this King with a kingdom. As I said, this sermon will be more of a topical sermon. We'll take some things from Psalm 145, but other passages of Scripture as well. This is not my preference or a regular practice here, as you know, to do a sermon more topically, but sometimes it is helpful, and this seems to be one of those times to consider His kingship and His kingdom. As I was already thinking about the King and His kingdom this week, I was out for a run and I saw a man walking his dog, and I noticed his shirt, and his shirt encapsulates what is our default mentality, I think, apart from Christ. The man's shirt said, "What the captain says goes, and I am the captain." That's what his shirt said. "What the captain says goes, and I am the captain." Fairly revealing, I think. And left unchecked, this is most certainly the mentality of our sinful hearts. I am the captain. What I say goes, right? Yet, even after we come to Christ, still we have trouble understanding and submitting to the rule and reign of King Jesus in our lives. I think certain features of our times only make this harder for us, things that were not the same in many years past. For instance, today we have planes and cars that make it so easy to travel. We have electricity, modern plumbing, and great housing. We're more insulated from disease and nature than in the past. With modern medicine, we have an increased lifespan, and technology in many ways, not in every way, but in many ways has increased our productivity. In addition, at least here in New Zealand and many countries that we hail from here, we are familiar with a free society and with economic prosperity. And all these things can make us feel like we have power, like we are in control. And again, sin nature has been the same since the fall, but I think it does stack the deck even against us a little bit more. Because we can have this illusion that we have power, that we are in control. It's easy for us to be tricked into thinking that we are a king, that we are a captain. But we need to be reminded, as Scripture reminds us, that God alone is king. And as the king, he has a kingdom. Both individually and as a church, we desperately need to understand the king and his kingdom. It seemed like it'd be most helpful to tackle this idea by taking a bit of a different approach than usual by structuring the message with a series of questions. And so our message today is going to follow some questions and answers to those questions. First question is simply, what is the kingdom of God? It can be an idea that's a bit hard to grasp, and I hope that today helps us gain some understanding on what exactly is the kingdom of God. Well, a short, succinct answer is that the kingdom of God is his redemptive reign over his people, or the redemptive reign of God over his people. That's a short definition that Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert give in their book, What is the Mission of the Church? And their book is very helpful in considering the kingdom in preparation for this message. But first, in that definition, that's the redemptive reign of God, when we think about the kingdom, that it is a reign. The kingdom of God is a reign. God is reigning. Verse 13 from Psalm 145 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Hebrew poetry often uses parallelism, which is basically saying the same thing twice in a row, but in a slightly different way. And that's what's happening here. A kingdom entails a king who has power, and dominion only underscores that, to say he has dominion. Dominion basically means that he has absolute sovereignty, supreme power and authority. In many other places in Scripture, the words reign or rule are used, like in Psalm 97:1, for instance, where it says, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." Let the many coastlands be glad. That's us here in New Zealand, right? In many other places, the coastlands are to be glad because of the reign of God. But God is king, the absolute ruler over the universe. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, famously put this quite well, saying that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." He is sovereign over all things. Over all things, he's sovereign. And his truth, the word of his truth as well, is sovereign over all and applies to all spheres, all vocations, all areas of life. He's the absolute ruler. All things belong to him, and nothing is outside his power and control. Yet even though he rules over all, his kingdom applies to his people in a special and unique way. As we see again in Psalm 145, David, the psalmist, says, "I will extol you, my God and King." Yes, the Lord is king over all of creation, but his rule and reign apply uniquely to his people. His rule and reign apply uniquely to us, his people. God's kingdom is not related primarily to geography, but primarily to relationship. We do see in Scripture the kingdom in terms of geography, first in the Garden of Eden and in the land of Canaan, and we know that our future will be a new heavens and a new earth. That, because it says new earth, it does seem to entail a physical place. But a physical place is not essential to God's kingdom. Hebrews 11:13 says that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. 1 Peter 2:11, similarly, that we are sojourners and exiles. So right now, God's kingdom does not have a physical place in terms of geography. His kingdom is present wherever his rule and reign are reality in the lives of his people. That's where God's kingdom is present, wherever his people submit to his rule and reign. And we see this, again, this idea of his people, his kingdom applying to his people in verses 10 and 11, where we read that it says, "All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." We, as God's people, we are the ones who will be speaking of the glory of the kingdom. So, again, God's kingdom has a reign, and it applies specifically, most specifically to his people, but it's also a redemptive reign. Not everyone is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then in Colossians 1:13, it says that those who trust in Christ are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Although not everyone is a citizen of the kingdom of God, unfortunately, the Lord has been graciously working since the fall to redeem a people for his own treasured possession. He's made gracious promises of salvation that point to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. Those of us who lay hold of these promises by faith are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if you've truly come to know Christ as your Savior through repentance and faith, you will also gladly accept him as your King. You will gladly accept his rule and reign in your life. He has the power and the authority to guide and direct your life for his glory and for your good. So I think it's essential that I ask, is Christ your King? Is he truly your King? Do you serve him? Do you obey him? Do you joyfully accept his absolute rule and reign? We read in verses 10 and 11 that the saints joyfully bless the Lord as they speak of the glory of the kingdom and tell of his power, as we read already. So we take joy in this relationship. We take joy in this relationship. As verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to call on him in truth. Though he is the great King, he is near to his people. So next, the second question is, how is the kingdom of God seen and developed in the world? First, we need to recognize that the kingdom of God has always been. Although not explicitly mentioned in the first chapters of Genesis, we can see it clearly when we read between the lines. In the ancient Near East, a king would seek to have his image multiplied throughout his kingdom, often on coins or with statues, so that people would know he rules the kingdom as king. As the Lord made man, what did he do? How did he go about that? He made them in his image, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. His image was to be present throughout his kingdom through his image bearers, people made in his image, but also in right relationship with him. But we know that Satan attacked God's kingdom by attacking his image bearers. When man fell, God's image, which represents his rule and reign, was marred. And without God's intervention, his kingdom would essentially no longer bear his image, and his rule and reign would not be visible in the way that he intended in creation. But as we know, God graciously intervened. He began to restore his image in his image bearers through sacrifice. An animal was killed to give them proper clothes to help cover their shame. And he made a promise that he would crush the head of the serpent, the one who attacked and sought to destroy his image in his kingdom. He would do this through the offspring of the woman. He would provide a redeemer who not only saves his people, but would restore God's image in his people. In Ephesians 4:23-24, speak of a new self. It says that we to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So for those who trust in his good promises, as we see with Abraham, he credited it to them as righteousness. He credited it to all who trust in his promises. And this was God's design in redemption, to display his kingdom by restoring his image in his people. So again, the image of God was fallen in man, and that affected God's kingdom, because the image of the king is supposed to be present throughout the kingdom. But again, even from Genesis 3, God began to restore his image in his people. From there, one commentator says that God's kingship or kingdom is a prevailing pattern in the fabric of Israel's identity. Prevailing pattern in Israel's identity. They are given an earthly king in David, who was a man after God's own heart. As people, we are made to identify with our leader, right? We see that even in our world today. Maybe some of us really revere a certain musician or a certain person in culture, and there's some sort of identity established with that. I don't know how popular she is here, but apparently in America, Taylor Swift is really popular right now. I don't know to be a Swiftie, but people identify themselves with her, right? Maybe not necessarily a good thing, but the illustration is there that we as people identify with our leader. And it should be that way with us. Jesus, our King, that should be the substance of our identity. And that's how it was for Israel. That they had a king on the throne that was central to their identity. And so it should be for us. But then they're given an earthly king in David, who is a man after God's own heart. And the kingdom under Solomon displayed a foretaste of the kingdom of God. The Psalms repeatedly celebrate that God is king, but they also look forward to when he will become king by manifesting his transcendent kingship in the concrete world of people, nations, and nature. So God's kingship, again, it's universal. It reigns over the entire creation. But they expected, the Israelites expected, that this kingship would become concrete, that it would become manifest, that it would become visible. So that's what they were expecting. And that's what they were expecting in the Messiah, in Jesus, who is to come. And that's the next thing that we see, that the kingdom, it's the reign of Jesus and the age to come breaking into this present age. As we saw in Colossians 1:13, it's called the kingdom of the beloved Son. When Jesus comes, he proclaims good news. Good news of what? Often it is the kingdom. We see this in Mark 1:14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So we hear and we think about the gospel a lot. Well, what does it say he's proclaiming when he's proclaiming the gospel of God? Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We'll talk about this more next week, I believe, but we often think about the good news of the gospel in very individualistic terms. And of course, it is individualistic. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be redeemed. But here, he's talking about a kingdom that is coming, the rule and reign of Christ. And that was the good news. His kingdom is coming to earth. When Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, that it has come, he does so amidst this backdrop of Israel's story and symbols about the expectation of a king. History unfolded throughout the Bible, and all that was recorded in Scripture was recorded to anticipate the dawning or unveiling of Jesus as king. The Jews anticipated a Messiah, a Savior king who would redeem them, yet they did not recognize him when he came. Daniel 7:13 and 14 makes it clear that the coming king would be divine as the Son of Man. Jesus repeatedly uses that phrase to refer to himself, saying that he is that Son of Man referred to in Daniel. He is the promised Messiah, and all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. As we know, no one comes to the Father except through him. And with his coming, so the kingdom of God, it's in the reign of Jesus. but also in his coming, the future age has broken into the present age. I know it's very conceptual, kind of hard to understand, but that's what the Bible speaks of. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah 65:17, which speak of the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be perfect peace and security. We don't have perfect peace and security now, but we do have a foretaste of that perfect peace and security. Also, Revelation 21:4, it says that when he returns, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We do not know the fullness of that yet, but we do have a foretaste of it. From Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, these are descriptions of what is to come at the end. But in Jesus, the end has begun. In Jesus, the dead are raised. And with his death, resurrection, and ascension, his spirit is poured out. Joel 2 prophesied of his spirit being poured out in the age to come. And then that came to pass, actually, on the day of Pentecost. And that continues to be the case today as all of his people are filled with the Spirit. So again, in terms of the kingdom, it is in the reign of Jesus. Yet because of what Jesus has already done in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the future age of the kingdom has broken into the present. And this brings us to the next point, that it's already manifested in the church, but it's also not yet. That's the kingdom. We live in the tension of being in two ages that overlap, being in these two ages at once. The kingdom has come in Jesus, but it's not yet in its fullness. The Jews had understood that there would be one coming, that there would be one coming of the Messiah, but it turned out not to be one coming, but two comings. He has come once, he has not come the second time. So we find ourselves in an age that is difficult and awkward in many ways. We have forgiveness of sin, yet we still struggle with sin. We enjoy the presence of the Spirit, yet we grieve the Spirit at times by our sin and our waywardness. Spiritually, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, yet if we die before he comes, our bodies will return to the dust for a while. So the kingdom is already here, but it is not yet at the same time. The kingdom is already, but not yet. Until his return, the Lord has entrusted his kingdom to the church. When Peter makes his confession of faith in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It becomes clear that Jesus is entrusting these keys not to Peter, but to the church who confesses his name. The keys of the kingdom of God. This is what Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert have to say about how this looks in this age, the keys of the kingdom of God given to the church. They say, "The keys of the kingdom of God, the authority of that kingdom, the right to act in his name are given in this age by the king to the church. It's not to the government, nor to any king or pope or any other ruler, but rather to the church. To this ragtag bunch of argumentative, self-centered, struggling for holiness, but gloriously forgiven sinners, that the keys of the kingdom are given. The church acts as sort of an embassy for the government of the king. It is an outpost of the kingdom of God surrounded by the kingdom of darkness." So the church is to act in God's name for his rule and reign, it has no authority whatsoever in itself, it has to act only on the authority of the king. Again, the church, we don't have any authority except what the king has given to the church. The church is not the kingdom of God, but is this sort of embassy or outpost of the kingdom of God on earth until he returns. And we know, of course, that the church is far, far from perfect, But it is the primary avenue that God has chosen to make his redemptive rule over his people visible in the church. All this is a bit challenging to understand and to make sense of, but it is really, really important that we strive to do so, because we need to rightly understand our lives in the age in which we live, an age in which, again, God's kingdom is present, but it's not realized as it will be when he returns. It is already, but not yet. This affects how we see the world, how we see ourselves, our biblical worldview, which is really, really important. Are we striving to see all things as God sees them and understands them, as the scriptures teach? Understanding that God is king, that he has a kingdom, and that we are his subjects, it should greatly affect our desires. Do we yearn for his kingdom to come fully, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are we people that joyfully submit to his rule and work that his kingdom might be established on earth through us? This should affect all that we do and think. Next week, we'll go deeper and more in depth into what it means to be kingdom people in this present age. But it's inherent, if there is a king, and there is one, and if he has a kingdom, it's inherently important that we know how a person gets into the kingdom of God. First, the king subjects himself for his subjects. The king subjects himself for his subjects. It's an upside-down kingdom, as someone has said. It's contrary to our natural intuition. It's contrary to what the Jews expected. The king who's holy and without sin, who has reigned from all eternity past, he took on human flesh and engaged in conflict with Satan, who has sought to rule the world. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12 that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This violence came to a head when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Satan and his authorities thought they had won, but paradoxically, his death was the victory of the kingdom, and he rose from the dead. So the king subjects himself for his subjects, subjects himself to death, even death on a cross, contrary to what would be intuitive to us or what the Jews thought would happen. So how do we get into the kingdom of God? First, the king gives himself for us, and then we must rightly respond to the king. It's not enough to simply know these ideas or to acknowledge them. We must rightly respond to the king. The only right response to the king is complete subjection, allegiance, and worship. We must trust that his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that he has done everything necessary to make us right with God and put us in his kingdom. So have you rightly responded to the king? Although he is the king, he was subjected to death that you might live. So does he have your allegiance, your worship, your subjection? If so, it should affect every area of our lives, our vocation, our friendships, our parenthood. If you are a child, it should affect your childhood, your youth, that you belong to the king and his kingdom. If we're to understand the Lord in his glory, if we're to understand who he is and wants for us, what he wants for us, we must understand him as king, the glorious king. We must understand how his kingdom is at work in this world, kind of the biblical timeline of it. But then we must long for the fullness of his kingdom, and we must seek to be ambassadors of his kingdom on earth. Our greatest longing, our greatest desire as a church and individuals should be for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It should be our delight to be under His rule and reign. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the King. We thank You for His kingdom. We often can attach our identities in other places that aren't helpful. But Lord, we want our identities, the core of our identity, to be King Jesus, and that we are a part of His kingdom. So we pray that You make that the case for us. This is a bit hard to understand from Your scriptures at times about Your kingdom and it being unfolded. Lord, we pray You'd help us to grow in our understanding of it and our understanding and application of what it means to be people of Your kingdom when the kingdom has begun here on earth in the reign of Jesus, but it is not completed yet because Jesus has not returned. Help us to have a longing, a yearning for the kingdom of God. Convict us for where we seek to establish our own kingdoms. We desire to be king, Lord, but help us to bow to You as King and to be Your loyal and faithful, Your joyful subjects. That we'd long for nothing more than Your complete rule and reign in our lives and throughout the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.